Testing 1, 2, 3. Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching in the Book of Judges tonight. But before we get started, I want to just do a short prayer to get everybody in fellowship after we've been talking about politics. So we need to get in fellowship. Thank you, Father, for tonight. We'll trust you and help us understand and move forward in the Bible. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I wanted to start that because I'm not going to read from the newspapers today. I'm going to read from the Bible. Just felt like this was the right thing to read. It was in my mind, so we'll just read it from the first chapter of Romans. Romans 1, 8, and to the, I guess, the end there. It's just, as you read it, you may happen to notice that it's similar to what's happening all around us. Oh, and that's just like what's happening in the Judges, too, so there's a connection. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. And guess what? Our faith is being proclaimed throughout the world through the internet. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers requesting if perhaps now, at last by the will of God, I will succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the uncultured, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we see that every day. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them up to vile impurity in the lust of their hearts, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for falsehood and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that which is contrary to nature. And likewise the men too abandoned natural relations with women and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing shameful acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper, people having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And some of that applies as we get to the book of Judges. I guess now we can go into prayer before we go into the actual lesson. And I know Anel is not feeling well. She called me and said that she wouldn't be here tonight. Some of it's she thinks is allergies, but she's got some other issues, so she decided to stay home. The Shatterfields are not here. I don't know. They're traveling, maybe. But certainly, Anel, we need to pray that she'll get well. Judith, she's not feeling well. Prayers for Judith. I don't know what... if there's any specific other prayers... there's so many. Well, we're on two pages. Oh, yeah, I guess two pages there. So we always pray for the pastors. I know the Daigs have been they've got lots of challenges. Their sons have individual issues with the is it Nick that had the Lyme disease? So he's got ongoing prayers there, and I guess the Daig family's got jobs in all in the same company. So some of them do. Well, yeah. So Phil and Pat and Herman, and then all the other pastors that we've been praying for, especially say Fossil and Carrie, they're certainly in physical danger every day. And the Risley family, they're also there's who knows from day to day what the situation will be for them in Mexico. And John and Judy Hintz, I know John has got issues that he's battling. So anybody can think of any other specific prayers? Oh, yeah. So yeah, and we got in America, just things around us seem to be falling apart. But we need to pray. We'd prefer that God could patch us up and some semblance of what we were before, but things don't seem to be good in that respect. But God can, we see that some policies, some politicians say, without naming names here, say one thing and then it turns out to be a total lie. And when the lie is uncovered, then becomes an embarrassment, because there it is. It doesn't matter what news agency, the lie has been exposed. But sometimes that's God uses that, and maybe somebody else will get elected next time. Okay, well, maybe a little short today. I don't know where. I only got 12 pages, and then I'm only at 7:10, but that's fine. If we get out early, then I owe you some time anyhow. So let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the ability to, in freedom, to study and teach your word, to worship together, to gather together without being worried that we'll be put in jail. We don't know how long that might last, but we pray that we will continue to have freedom like no other country has before us. We pray for the Anel, that she will get well. Pray for Judith, help her get well, feel better. And we pray for the missionaries and the people and pastors in other churches. And then we pray for our pastors, Herman and Judith and Chris Daig and Phil McMillan and myself. We know that we're in the battle, and we just need to depend on you every day. We need your support, your help, your strength. And we pray that for each and every one of the people in the congregation. We know our congregation's under siege at times, and although we don't know individual needs that you know, Father. So we pray that each individual person, whether they're here or can't be here tonight, that you help them be safe, healthy, successful, move forward, be blessed, and be able to grow in grace in the knowledge of you. Pray now, Father, that you'll give me good words to say, that we might be edified. For we ask these in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to finish up chapter 8 tonight. We'd start, and if we finish early, I may just go ahead and read chapter 9 and throw out some questions that we might attempt to answer. I got a package that just delivered. I should have taken off notifications, but that's fine. So I wanted to go loop back to something that I talked about a couple of weeks ago, or it was last week or the week before, about attacks on the Bible constantly so-called experts are saying that the Bible's not true, and they look at different things and say, well, see, there's either like the Hittites, you don't see any Hittites there, and that was in like the 1700s. Well, I don't see any Hittites. Do you see any Hittites? No. Nope. Can you hear me now? No. Nope. Well, guess what? So Robbie Dean had a little thing that I'm going to read that because he says the same thing and he says it differently. I don't happen to have the text that R.B. Thiem, I don't take down that quote, but he had. I was there's some things that R.B. Thiem, some of the historical stuff that I listened to it over and over again. There's one on Tischendorf. He was trying to find manuscripts of the, well, I don't know, was that the 1700s or 1800s, somewhere in there, trying to find manuscripts, and I found that fascinating, reading about how they were finding new manuscripts of like the Koine Greek. Somebody was cleaning out a pyramid or some sacred site, and it had all these stuffed alligators, and so in a hurry, they dropped one of them. It broke open, and it was full of writings, common contracts and letters, but they're all written in Koine Greek, and up until that point or a little before, people were saying the Bible was written in the Holy Ghost language because it didn't match the classical Greek. But then they started seeing, well, this is the common Greek, the Greek that everybody was speaking. It was written in the language that everybody could read. I found that fascinating, and then the story of the Hittites, and so when I get some of these stories, I put them here and I'll share them. This one is from Robbie Dean, so it's similar. Talking about the Hittites, Robbie Dean says, and they, the Hittites, were relatively unknown from biblical times up until 1927. So until then, the only place we knew about them was in the Bible. I always laugh at this because this is your classic paradigm for dealing with the critics of Scripture. And that's why it's so interesting, because this is a classic of, you hear they say no, and hear that, oh, well, maybe we weren't right, or... All the liberals in the 19th century used to love to point to the Hittites as a people that never existed. They're just made up. We never heard of them. They're not mentioned in any other literature. No one ever heard of them before. This is just made up out of thin air and put into the Bible. And then in 1927, a city called Bugaskoy, they discovered a huge Hittite city and libraries and palaces and everything. And all of a sudden, now the liberals had egg on their face because they don't believe the Bible can be historically accurate. They reject the truthfulness of the Bible from the presuppositional, and then he said something word there I couldn't get. So anything the Bible says is suspect in their thinking. And we discover a lot of things about the Hittites. In this particular period of Judges, a lot of Hittites had migrated down into the area of Canaan. And you have others later in history, like Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, was one of David's mighty men. And he went on, I didn't want to spend more time there. But that was kind of it's important that we understand the Bible's inerrant, that it's historically accurate, and sometimes it's like walking into a hurricane trying to convince other people that the Bible is accurate when you've got all these people. And I've talked before about a guy that I knew in college after I became a believer. There was a guy that was pretending to be, well, he at first he didn't pretend to be a believer. He was one of these people like a lion going around the campus trying to make new believers doubt their faith. And that we had a number of those at Florida State where they'd go around and they would try and convince new Christians that, you made a big mistake. Oh, the Bible's not good. I can prove to you. I can show you. So someone challenged this guy. If you think the Bible is so wrong, then prove, show me. Actually, do the study and look at it. And so he went through the book of Daniel. He picked that book because there was controversy. And he thought, sure, I'll take the book of Daniel and I'll prove it wrong, and then I'll show it to him. Well, he ended up proving it true to himself. But for a while, he knew it was true, but he didn't want to give up his marijuana and other drugs. And so he was stuck, and he felt like he was in hell for weeks until he believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. But there are people today that they look at new Christians or high school or college age kids, and I had a professor after I was a believer. I was a believer and I wanted to study the Bible, and I figured what better to do than to take a class on the Old Testament, New Testament. Now the problem was that they were all liberal professors that didn't believe in the Bible. But the Old Testament professor, I felt, just looking at him as he was teaching, I think he had I'm trying to think of the emotion, but I think he was conflicted in his soul. And of course, he had a lot of Campus Crusade people in his class, and they were always, well, what about this and what about that? And he said, essentially told him to shut up, and he was the professor, and he was teaching. Okay, fine. But he got the message that there were people that believed in Jesus Christ and believed in the Bible as true. But that's important that we understand and have confidence in the Bible as God's Word. Because if it's not true, then well, is there salvation true? And it just goes on from there. And I did meet one guy that had been in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and he was a philosophy major. And one day he came to the meeting and said, "This is my last meeting. I don't believe in God anymore." And so they got to him. But that's just something that's an attack on our faith, and that's just one of the many ways that they come after us, as it were. Well, let me start with tonight's lesson. Now, and I start here with Judges 8:28. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Subdued. And I've got a couple pages on this because I thought this was kind of interesting. And I don't know if you've used Bible Hub at all, but you can pull up a particular word and you can see listings on the side there where it's used. And I looked and I was looking for all the times in Judges, but I saw that it wasn't used at any time in the book of Joshua, and that was kind of strange. But it's used other places in the Bible. But there it's used before we get to 8:28. It's used twice previously in the book of Judges, and other places in the book of Judges as well. And it's in the passive, subdued. So it's not a bad translation, but we just need to take note of a couple things. There are six main judges, the major judges, as some people would say, and you've got the minor judges, just like there are major prophets and the minor prophets. So these are the major prophets, or the major judges: Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And Othniel is like the best judge, the role model for the others, although they never match up. He's the only one against whom nothing bad is said, and his narrative is very short in comparison to those judges who followed him in the text. All the others had some obvious defect, and on top of that, Samson didn't really deliver anybody. He was he was just a real reprobate. Then there were four who were imperfect yet delivered Israel. This verb, subdued, is used for the result of each of those four deliverances. So Ehud, Judges 3:30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was at rest for 80 years. And Barak, so God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, on that day before the sons of Israel. Note here that the writer of the book of Judges emphasized that it was God that did the subject, that subdued the enemy. And Gideon, here we have, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Page 3. And Jephthah, so the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Each of these narratives begins with something like the sons of Israel did evil. The conquest of the enemy ends with were subdued, or as in the case of Barak, God subdued. The author of the book of Judges is using repeated words and phrases to tell us when the narrative starts and when the immediate problem of combat is resolved. Unfortunately, here for Gideon and later for Jephthah, the narrative will continue after the enemy is subdued, showing that the sons of Israel neither thanked God nor continued in the way of faith. But I was kind of excited when I saw that it start here, end here, start here, end here, when it uses words to show that. Before the sons of Israel, before this from the Hebrew, is from the Hebrew word for face. Again, constantly we see parts of the body used as whether prepositions or to describe something. It's something physical, something they can see. So this action was accomplished in front of, in the face of, the sons of Israel, such that they were witnesses to God's deliverance. Yet, very quickly, they will again abandon him. They did not lift up their heads anymore. There are actually two different verbs here. Anymore is actually a verb, and the lift up is lift up. The first word, again, or anymore, depending upon the translation, we encounter, the first word again, or anymore, depending on the translation, has been encountered previously in Judges. Two of those were in Judges 3:12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. In Judges 4:1, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud. And in one of those, I mentioned that it would be better translated as continued. Translation again, okay, that makes sense, but since there's actually a verb there, I like to put a verb where there's a verb. So they continued, so we see that throughout some of the translations and using that word. So here in Judges 8:28, we have the verb plus a negative. Let us translate it as did not continue. Then the phrase becomes they did not continue to lift up their heads. Once again, there are body parts used to indicate ideas. In front of or before is literally in their faces. Here the Midianites will no longer cause trouble by lifting up their heads. The land. You often see this ha-eretz for Israel. I won't get into the different words and points with that. Undisturbed. The previous usage indicates rest from war. This is not the word for peace, shalom. This is a different word. For 40 years in the days of Gideon, 40 is sometimes used as an indicator for testing. Israel's on probation. Would the sons of Israel obey the Lord? No. But it seems that whenever they had somebody that was for the Lord ruling or judging, then they kind of stayed on track, or at least appeared to. But they have trouble with not having somebody in charge, and that's difficult with for ordinary people if you kind of expect somebody to be in charge. But if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you're walking by faith, it doesn't matter. You'll be able to adapt because he's your ruler. This also suggests that Gideon lived for an additional 40 years after the combat. Judges 8:29. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Oh, this is a good verse here. It says a lot of stuff, and it just, I'm having to go use what what Robbie Dean has. I could have summarized it, but why summarize it when he said he's already got the good words there? Remember from last week that Gideon was offered the spot as ruler of Israel. He said he declined, but then he appears to live like a king. He asks for and receives tribute from the warriors. He moves out of his father's house and has his own. In the next verse, we'll learn he had many wives. Gideon has two names, Gideon and Jerubbaal. Robbie Dean has a keen observation on this, which I quote. It's a little different than what the commentators say. And you look at the text and you have a tendency to agree with the commentators, but you also, Robbie Dean has got a point here. Now we see the legacy of Gideon beginning in Judges 8:29, quoting Robbie Dean. Notice the shift in name. Then Jerubbaal. We are told back in Judges 6 that after Gideon was called by God, he went out in the dead of night with some of his servants, household servants, and he destroyed. It was like a small temple that was set up there for worship of Baal, and apparently his father was a priest in Baal worship, and his father had set this up, and so the surrounding region all came to Gideon's home to worship Baal. And when Gideon came in with a couple of oxen and tore down this shrine to Baal, his father came out and gave him this name, Jerubbaal. Now, when I taught that, I made the point that Jerubbaal was probably Gideon's primary name, and Gideon was his secondary name. Gideon means a hewer, like chopping down, was what he did when he chopped down the Asherah. Gideon emphasizes he's only called Gideon in the passages where he's obedient to God, and he's doing what God wants him to do, and he's pictured as God's instrument to destroy the pagan forces. But whenever he is pictured in terms of his spiritual depravity, we go back to this word, Jerubbaal. And that's because it's misconstrued, I think, in the English. We get the idea that when his dad calls him Jerubbaal, it's transliterated, let Baal contend. And people take that to mean, well, if Baal is really God, he'll come back and he'll take care of himself. And it's really more of a prophecy that Baal will eventually contend and rule. The author uses that to foreshadow the fact that Gideon will eventually succumb to pagan worship of Baal worship. So when we come to Judges 8:29, there's a shift back and forth between the names. In verse 29, he's Jerubbaal. In verse 30, he's Gideon. In verse 32, he's Gideon. In verse 33, he's Gideon. And then in verse 35, he's Jerubbaal again. Jerubbaal is at the beginning and the end. That's framing the passage. And what the author wants us to pay attention to is the fact that he's going back to this name to indicate the negative characteristics of Jerubbaal of Gideon, that he is in spiritual failure at this point. Lived. Again, another excellent point by Robbie Dean. This is something that I wouldn't have caught. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now, the word there for lived is going to be the Hebrew word yashab. It's pronounced almost like a V, and its primary meaning is not to dwell or to live. Its primary meaning is to sit. It is used of a king sitting upon his throne. So when we are told that Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house, that's badly translated. He went and sat upon a throne in his own house. He's establishing himself as a dynastic head by how he's acting. He's acting like a king. We have a term in English which characterizes someone as, this is my comment here, we have a term in English which characterizes someone as having vivid hero fantasies, Walter Mitty. I don't know if my mom read me the story when I was a kid. Perhaps Gideon was imagining himself as king, attempting to fashion his life as a king, while all the while refusing to call himself king. Judges 8:30. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. Here's from Thomas Constable. Gideon enjoyed the fruits of his heroism for the rest of his life. He was wealthy enough to afford many wives, who bore him 70 sons. In this respect, Gideon lived like many ancient Near Eastern kings, who normally married many wives and fathered many offspring. And I can remember I spent a little time in Saudi Arabia and looked at the House of Saud. There's the dynasty that's currently ruling. And the guy that started this dynasty or brought Saudi Arabia together had up to 19 wives, but you're only allowed 4 at one time. But you can divorce one and then marry another one. But I think he had 48 sons. We don't know how many daughters. So That's not unusual in certain circles, and certainly for kings. Well, you hear about, was it Alexander the Great, where he had many women. So... Well, what so he had all these sons, and some of the sons decided to be in government, and some of them decided to be in commerce or in private practice or private something. So there's a variety of things. So they have a line of succession, and typically what you do is when you get a new king, you appoint a the prince or the, I forget what they call it, but it's the guy that's the next in line. The idea being if one guy dies, we don't have to sit around and figure out who's going to be next. We already got a guy who's going to be next. Now, the problem they have now is that the sons of that first king died in, I believe it was 1952. So all the sons are fairly old, 60s, 70s, and many of them have died. And many of them became kings in Saudi Arabia. So the ones that became king, okay, they are the king of that kingdom. And what they did with the oil revenue is that they all got an allowance. And so they were all rich because they all got an allowance from the oil. But as time goes on, they know that their oil is going to run out. I don't know if that's another 20 or 30 years that they've, unless they find some new wells. But they suspect that it's going to run out. So they've got an effort to get everybody back to work, because some of these people, I don't have to work. I just get my money, my yearly allowance. And some of them, they don't really want to be taxi drivers. So that's presenting a problem, but they're allowed four wives, and they have to anybody in that country. And I'm assuming in Islam that's true in Islam that they're allowed four wives at any one time, and they have to treat them equally. So in some of these rich, they have a compound. And if you can see there's five houses, one for each wife and then one for the husband. And, whatever wife's turn it is that night, she goes to move to that house. But, that you find, just like in the Bible under Jacob's sons, the sons of one wife will be very close together because they grew up under that mother, and especially in Saudi Arabia, were in that house. So you have something called the Sudairi Seven. The wife's name or family name was Sudairi. So those were very close, and so there's some contest for who's going to be next in line, especially when the main sons, when they die off, now they got to pick whose son's going to be after that. And if this guy's son, does that mean his son comes after him and these guys are disinherited from being king? And how that's done is all done in private. It's a family matter, as it were. But 70 sons.
But they weren't kings.
No. Yeah, they all die off. You'll see when we get there is that that's in chapter 9. The son of his concubine, who's from Shechem, who's probably a Canaanite, he kills off the 70. He misses one. So he's got one, apparently a rock, and I don't know how he gathers them up. The Bible doesn't say, but on that rock he kills 70 of them. And then there's one that escaped, so he gets, it was 70 plus 2, really. 70, and then there's one guy that escaped, and then this guy that was from the concubine, and so there aren't many left to inherit, but that's yet to come. Yes.
Go back to what you're talking about on four or five.
Yes.
I'm
I don't know the specific on that. I don't know that that's in the Quran. It may be on some of the other writings associated with the Quran. I don't know. Maybe I can look that up. But the point is, you can divorce one wife, and the man pretty much rules. So what they say is, you can say, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and then you're divorced. But there's some legal wranglings that go beyond that. There's a court that may have to go to, of course, there's a dowry involved. They still have dowries, so there's all this money that's associated. That if that happens, then she gets all that money for support. I went to what they call the gold market, the gold souk in Riyadh, and there's like a store like about this size, and the wall is covered with gold stuff. Some of it's stuff that the women would wear. It's a gold plate, kind of like a crescent. But it's not a tiny thing. It'll fit the whole neck. The first time I went in there, I never saw this much gold in one place at one time. Now they have laws there, of course, that if you steal something, that you get your hand chopped off. So, for the most part, you don't see people trying to steal any gold, even when the people go to prayer. But I was amazed, and so some of that kind of gold is kept as a dowry, so if the wife gets divorced, then she's taken care of. So that's how this one king got 19 wives. He could only have four at a time, so this one, she's past her prime for producing sons, so I need to get a new one, divorce you and get a younger one. But you can have four young models all at the same time. So it's a different world. It's a different world. And I've seen it at the shopping malls. I've seen the husband walking and then having four wives in formation behind him, two and two, right behind each other. I'm looking. Did they learn how to military formation here? I mean, that's what it looked like. But they're very strict as far as women going places. The women, I think they've. Relax that in the last couple of years, but it used to be when I was there that a woman, if she wanted to travel outside the house, she had to have written permission by her husband. And I know one guy that was in training that we were teaching. He got really frustrated because his wife was at another place and she wouldn't come home. So he says, "I'll teach her. I'll go marry another wife." So he got a second wife. So she wasn't the woman. Well, so as just like I say, it's different. Just like the Bible, we have to acclimate to how the culture is. So when you're over there, there's a different culture. I'm just trying to communicate sometimes is. Sometimes difficult. Some of them have gone to school in London or England or America, so that's not a big problem. But some of them that have not spent much time, it's sometimes difficult to understand where they're coming from, unless you understand the culture. I mean, like they eat with their hands, and they never not with their left hand. That's the dirty hand. They eat with their right hand, and they'll eat with that hand, and that was something that one of the guys that we were training on some equipment that I'd never seen that before in that kind of setting. That does factor into the Bible, because that's kind of how the people in the Middle East. I mean, there's same kind of thing. Multiple wives, eating with your hands. I don't know if they had dirty hand, clean hand, or how that worked. It's not. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that indicates that. I find it fascinating sometimes. I'll just start from what Constable said and read that again. Gideon enjoyed enjoyed the fruits of his heroism for the rest of his life. He was wealthy enough, to afford many wives, who bore him 70 sons. In this respect, Gideon lived like many ancient Near Eastern kings, who normally married many wives and fathered many offspring. But he was following pagan cultural customs and was violating God's will, revealed in the Mosaic Law, because he not only accumulated much gold as a king, but he also collected many wives as a king. And you got the Deuteronomy and Genesis passages indicated there. Here's Robbie Dean's comment. Now, Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. Now we see the author is indicating he's not just acting like a king, he's acting like a Canaanite king. Gideon had 70 sons. According to archaeological discoveries in a town called Ugarit, which is in the northeast of the area we call Israel, which was a Canaanite city at approximately this time, same time, according to the Ugaritic records, we know that in their pantheon of gods, El was the chief god and Asherah was his wife or consort. And El had and Asherah had 70 sons. So the author is assuming that the reader, any Jew at that time, would have understood this, that the reader understood Canaanite mythology. So when he tells us that Gideon had 70 sons, he's saying that Gideon is acting like a Canaanite god. He literally had 70 sons. But he brings out this point just to indicate, just another characteristic of Gideon, that he has succumbed to paganism of the culture around him. He's acting like a king. He has 70 sons. Now, if you stop there, most of the women here would be cursing him and glad they're not his wife. But we're then told that he had many wives. This, again, is a characteristic of pagan kings, is that they would have a harem. Direct descendant, according to the Young's literal translation, in other words, literally from the Hebrew, came from his loins. He had many wives. Literally, to him became many women. And the word for women is also used for wife. If I understand the Hebrew accurately, Robbie Dean's take is that this indicates he's becoming like a Canaanite king, as we said. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech, according to Constable. He also kept a concubine in Shechem, which the Canaanites controlled at this time. His concubine appears, from references in chapter 9, to have been a Canaanite. Josephus said that her name was Druma. The Israelites were to eradicate the Canaanites, but now their leader decided to marry one. What exactly is a concubine? So I went to the dictionary to find it. A woman with whom a man cohabits without being married, such as one having a recognized social status in a household below that of a wife, and B, mistress, and I looked up that as a woman other than his wife with whom a married man has a continuing sexual relationship. Shechem. This is where the sons of Israel affirmed the covenant with Yahweh God. In 833, the sons of Israel will worship Baal Berith, literally Baal of the covenant. This covenant is not with Yahweh, but with Baal. And I think it was, I have a record at home, records, I just had it on the tip of my, anyhow, there's a Russian, that has a little song, and it goes with a little kid that's, Peter and the Wolf. And at one point, I think Sasha is thought that Sasha is dead, the little bird. And I think that the commentator on there says, "This is bad. This is very bad." Well, that's what we have here. This is bad, very bad. I used to listen to those records over and over and over again. Just some of those things. I guess that's better than listening to what is it? MTV or something. Judges 8:32. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Ebersites. Did Gideon think of himself as ruler or king? Here are some things to consider. He was asked to be a ruler in Judges 8:22. In the Hebrew, the quest is actually in the imperative. In Judges 8:23, Gideon gave the correct answer that Yahweh shall rule over you. Yet, the sons of Israel had planted that idea in his mind. And two, this is after the Midianite kings had suggested that Gideon looked like a son of a king. If you repeatedly suggest something to someone, over time, they may begin to pick up what you are trying to convey. Isn't that the point of TV commercials that you see over and over again? Where's the beef? Then there's some movies things. Are you talking to me? Are you talking to me? I've heard that one so many times. Number three, he requested that each of the warriors give Gideon gold earrings plundered from the Ishmaelites. Some see this as giving tribute to a king. Four, he sat on a throne like a king in his house, per Robbie Dean. Five, he had many wives, like a king might have. Six, he named one of his sons Abimelech, which means my father's king. There's nothing that says that what you suggested is possible, but if that were the case, it's got a double meaning. Seven, a name can influence how a child thinks of himself. Call a son, my father is king, could put into a child's mind the thought that he should become king if his father is king. What's that song, My Name is Sue or something like that? A Boy Named Sue, yeah. That influenced him to be a little pugnacious. But his dad said, see? Old age, literal, and I was surprised here, literally the old age means gray-haired. Again, the Hebrew makes pictures. Instead of saying old age, it makes gray-haired. A dying of old age was considered a sign of blessing. Buried in the tomb. Again, one of the deliverers was buried in a spot described by the text, a memorial site. However, the exact site is not known with confidence. There is a site that people go to pray. I went to a website, Israel National News, who had a little explained some of that. Mary then spoke to Rabbi Natan Kai of Itamar, who explained the circumstantial evidence indicating that this was Gideon's tomb. Apparently they were standing by it. The Arabs in the area call the place Gadua, pronounced Jadua. In addition, it is located on the border of the inheritance of the tribe Manasseh, Gideon's tribe. In any event, the Arizal, the saintly 16th century Kabbalistic rabbi, Yitzhak Luri of Tzfat, investigated many of the holy grave sites and wrote that even if they are not the precise sites of burial, many of them serve the same purpose in being the site of the soul. I'm not saying that this is the case here, but it could be. Some four families now live on the hilltop neighborhood known as Mount Gideon, which is a part of Itamar. Approximately 5 years ago, and I don't remember when this was written, some of those who lived there built the beautiful structure atop the grave. People often come here to pray and the like. This helps us reconstruct with our holy land. And I've mentioned that before, that there are other judges where they mention them being buried in certain places, and the Jews go there. Sometimes they have to go into Arab occupied parts of Israel, the West Bank, in order to visit those. And sometimes there's all kinds of Arab graffiti on them, or sometimes they have to have Israeli guards in there to guard those sacred sites. But again, here is memory. Will you remember what happened in the time of the judges? Judges 8:33. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, the sons of Israel again committed infidelity with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Constable says, after Gideon's death, the Israelites again wandered from the Lord. They even made a covenant with Baal, the Baal-berith, as we mentioned before, in disobedience to God's law. Baal-berith means Baal of the covenant. Ironically, Shechem, the town where the Israelites had twice renewed their covenant with Yahweh after they entered the land, would soon become the site and center of this Baal worship. Again committed infidelity. They continued is my preferred translation of the word that the NASB translates again. Continued committing infidelity. So, because again here, it's a verb, not an adverb. The word for committed infidelity means that, but that says it so nicely. It means to fornicate, and I won't use the other words that I could use there. Now I heard my wife using that today on the phone. Sometimes she gets these calls, and says dial 1 to talk to somebody. And she talks to somebody. So, from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, the terminology of the marriage contract or covenant can be applied easily to the covenant between Yahweh and Israel. As Yahweh's own people, Israel must not have intercourse with other nations, since their religion is irreconcilable with the proper worship of Yahweh. This seems to be part of the cycle the sons of Israel were in. Do evil, cry out to the Lord. He provides a deliverer who delivers Israel. When the deliverer dies, they again do evil. A point I may have made previously is that the sons of Israel cannot handle the freedom God gave them. They had more freedom than all the nations around them. They didn't have a king telling them what they could and couldn't do. They had God Almighty who had written down the law. But whenever they needed somebody in charge. And eventually they'll get a real king. But, and I think I've got down here, but when they do have a king over them, if it is an evil king like Ahab or Manasseh, they do evil. When they have a good king like David or Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah or Josiah, there's some restraint from them doing evil. Doesn't mean they're not doing evil, but there's a restraint because the good kings are trying to get rid of all the idols and the places for Baal. Judges 8:34. So the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had saved them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Once again, they did not remember. Then to emphasize the lost memory, God reminds them in the book of Judges that God had repeatedly saved or delivered them from many crises. And we see that in other places in Judges where God says, I brought you out of Egypt. And there were all these miracles that he did. And yet, they just forgot. And here's another quote from Robbie Dean. And this word that he's talking about is a different word for forgot, but I think that same thought applies. To forget, to ignore, to not take into account something, or to intentionally disregard, disdain, or reject God. That's the definition of the word that he was talking about in, I believe it's Judges 3:17. Judges 3:7. And this is a very strong statement because to do this, a person has to go into a certain amount of self-deception to forget God, to forget what God has done in the past, to think psychologically that at the base of Mount Sinai, when the Israelites are following Aaron and he builds a golden calf and says, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They have just two or three weeks before this, they have been slaves in Egypt and they were observing all God's miraculous judgments against Israel. Now, I think he meant Egypt there, but so I put S-I-C, which is Latin for something. And the parting of the Red Sea, and now they are saying that it is this golden calf who did it. So you have to be somewhat delusional and psychologically messed up in your order to trick yourself into such a way of thinking of denying what you know to be true in order to follow some sort of fantasy. That's what it is. This is an illustration of what Paul describes in Romans 1, as we've read. As suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And to fully understand it, you have to understand it in the light of a similar previous statement in Judges 2:7 and 2:12. 2:7 is positive. The people of Joshua's generation served the Lord. And I pointed out that there are quite a few people who have said to be servants of the Lord. Abraham was a servant of the Lord. Moses was a servant of the Lord. Joshua, Job, Isaiah. The Messiah is the ultimate servant of the Lord, Isaiah 51-66. And this is a very high accolade indeed, that one is the servant of the Lord, and it indicates you have given yourself to God. It doesn't mean you don't sin. David is called the servant of the Lord, and he sinned pretty egregiously. But God said he had a heart after him. Judges 8:35, the last verse. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with all the good he had done for Israel. And here the word kindness is our word chesed. Rabbi Dean keeps talking about that as the covenant love, love based in the covenant. In this case, God delivered Israel through Gideon. So not only did the sons of Israel forget God, they also forgot what Gideon had done. And it happens over and over again. I mean, you could look at people hate some of our good presidents, like Reagan. Liberals hate him, and same principle. He did much good. Trump, I mean, I can remember listening to Hannity, and he had his, I don't know, 70 things that Trump did, and he would go down the list. I haven't been watching Hannity. I've been watching Tucker. I can only watch one of them. I only got so much time in the day. I mean, if you listen to it used to be Rush in the morning and Mark Levin in the afternoon, and then you got Hannity at night, and we had to limit. Okay, and then my wife doesn't watch Tucker anymore. She just gets so mad. And I did that sometimes with Mark Levin. I'd have to turn Mark Levin on, not because I was mad at him. It's just that the stuff he was saying, yeah, it's true, and it just grinds on you, grates on you so badly that you got to have some rest from that. So people forget all the good that other people do. Next week, we'll start with Chapter 9. Any questions? Okay, well, only 5 minutes early, so not as bad as I thought. Let me end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for letting us study your word in freedom. Thank you for helping me put stuff together. It's only the Holy Spirit that can open doors of understanding and make passages clear. And pray that the Holy Spirit will make your message clear to people that they might be able to understand and apply it to their lives. We again pray for our country, and we pray for the members of our church, for we need your help. Without you, we are nothing. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.